Today is the second Sunday after Easter. There will be blessing of articles after Mass today at the communion rail. We will not be having benediction this afternoon. And if you have lost any particular items and we found them, they are in the conference room, which you can pick up after Mass today. The saints, number of important saints this week. First one is St. Anselm, which I'll speak about in a moment, but on Wednesday, the 22nd, is the feast of the martyr saints Soter and Caius. Friday, the 24th, St. Fidelis Sigmaringen, and then Saturday, the feast of St. Mark, the writer, the evangelist of the second gospel. And even though he was not an apostle, he is one of the disciples of our Lord and was a friend and a disciple of St. Peter. So, as it has been mentioned before, his gospel reflects many of the stories or the view of St. Peter. So that is this Saturday, and it's an important feast because that's the day of the greater litanies, which are refers to the litany of the saints and prayers that are recited by the clergy that day and religious. And the litanies and the preparations for that, they go back many, many centuries, but they primarily are for to thank God for his spiritual and temporal gifts to us. But we do want to speak a little bit about St. Anselm, who is a doctor of the church, and his feast is the 21st, this Tuesday. And I remember, I think almost 10 years ago, speaking to you about his life, and I thought it would be good to remind you because he is a very great saint. He lived about 1,000 years ago, about 50 years before the great St. Thomas Becket. So he's from England. And in terms of just relating those events, actually, he was born in Italy in the year 1033. And he wanted to enter a monastery when he was 15, but he was rejected. And you know what happened to him? He became very worldly and started living a very sinful life. We don't know if it was because he was turned away by that monastery, but years later, in his 20s, he decided to turn his life around and take life seriously. And so he became a Benedictine. And he became the prior and the abbot of that monastery. And at the age of 60, he became an archbishop. And what happened in terms of his life, he's great writings. As I said, he was a doctor of the church, but he was a great opponent of King William II, who was the son of King William I, who was William the Conqueror. As you know, if you know any of your history, English history, that William the Conqueror came and conquered England, and what St. Anselm fought was what King Henry I was promoting in England at that time, was lay investiture. And so that means that there were, it's a error and a terrible abuse of giving ecclesiastical offices to nobles and laymen and being slaves, the church being indebted to them and beholden to them because of the titles they give. And it was given to relatives of these nobles, so it was just a great abuse. And this is what St. Anselm was fighting: favoritism. And so that's what he was known for. And he also was a friend or compatriot of the great Pope St. Gregory the VII on this very same abuse of the laity interfering, especially the rich and political, interfering with church affairs. Now we have today, in these 21st century, gone so far beyond this, but there's a lot of that same thinking, that the laity should be telling what the priest should do, the pastor and the bishop, what to do, or having influence, especially the wealthy, in what happens in the Catholic Church. So I remember when I was in eighth grade and they recruited me along with a few other servers to learn the changes for the Novus Ordo, the new Mass. And what they did, it's the clever way and the transparent way, and I actually saw what they were doing to some degree, even though I was only 12 or 13. They get the people who are committed or conservative and get them to shift over and appeal to their pride. We're going to appoint you, and you're going to go around to the other parishes and feel important, and you're going to tell the other servers how to do this new Mass. Anyway, they took us down to the basement of the new church they built, which as a young child we looked forward to for my whole life in grade school at that parish, Divine Redeemer, of the new church that was going to be built, because we were using a gymnasium or a hall. Well, it was a huge mistake because they built this extremely ugly building and nobody liked it, but anyway, that's what happened. They took us in the basement, and I went down there and I saw this table with all these lay people here, and then the pastor, the priest, just sitting on the side like a hired hand, and they were doing all the talking and he's just sort of watching. And it was my first exposure to that abuse of the laity running the show and telling the priest what to do. It would be as if some stranger comes into your house and starts telling you, parents, how to raise your children and just trying to take over. It's none of their business. So this is what St. Anselm fought, and I just wanted to mention that. One anecdote, story about him. He left for Rome 2 times because of this abuse, and his property was confiscated by the government. And because of this, the Pope, Pope Urban II, wanted to excommunicate the king, King Henry, which he was justified to do. And St. Anselm begged for mercy, and he wanted to smooth over the problem because he thought he could win over the king and keep him faithful to God and the church by not going to that extreme measure. So it shows what an example of saints are, who are ultimately there, given by God to bring souls to heaven, even the rich and powerful, to bring them to conversion. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Peter's first epistle. Beloved, Christ has suffered for us, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile, when he suffered, did not threaten, but yield himself to him who judged him unjustly, who himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to justice, and by his stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 11 to 16. At that time, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, but the hireling, who is not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know mine, and mine know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This Sunday, second Sunday after Easter, is also called Good Shepherd Sunday, because of the references to our Lord, both in the Epistle and the Gospel. And it is the day for many years that the Church emphasizes not only how the Shepherd calls all people to the faith, but also men and women, and even younger men and women, to boys and girls, to a more perfect life, the religious life. So that if a person feels the grace to give himself or herself to God, this is a perfect day to ask our Lord to persevere and to maybe get assistance or counseling from the priest in this regard. We want to just emphasize the beautiful qualities, virtues of our Lord. At the moment he existed, in terms of his incarnation, his hidden life, but especially his public life, how he was beginning his redemptive work of saving his creatures, his poor creatures, from death and destruction, from the influences, the evil of the world and the devils. Why did God create us knowing that Adam and countless descendants of him would betray him and offend him? Spiritual writers, theologians have commented on this for centuries, but it comes down to his two greatest virtues, his qualities, of how he wanted to manifest, show us his inconceivable love for us. Even though we are wretched and full of fault and weakness, and he wanted to show his mercy. And so, by these circumstances, and by giving us a free will, even though we abused it and we continue to abuse it, he gives us a way out. And he shows us on this Sunday how he is the good shepherd. Not just an ordinary shepherd, one who cares for souls or for sheep, one who is good. And so not only does he take care of his sheep and lead the sheep to pastures, to food, to spiritual food, to the Holy Eucharist, to the sacraments, but he guards them against the evil influences, the enemies. So he protects us. He guides us. He leads us. So God, the Pope, the Bishop, the priests lead the faithful, not the other way around. That's the way it's supposed to be. And this is shown by the threefold power given to the apostles by our Lord of teaching the faithful, governing them, and sanctifying them. So it's not only the power that's given to the clergy, but it's the privilege they have, the duty to become, even though they lead the faithful, but they become their servant. Just as our Lord, just a few weeks ago, we saw our Lord, the Son of God, humbling himself by washing the feet of his disciples. An unbelievable act of humility that he showed them as an example, how they should act and how the clergy, the priest should act for the rest of time until the end of time, till the church ends. The clergy, the priests, the bishops, the pope are supposed to be leaders, examples of virtue. Not buffoons, not laughing all the time and making stupid jokes and compromising on doctrine and leading scandalous lives. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Unfortunately, we are all desensitized to a great degree because we've been living under it, this abuse, for the last 50 years. If what's happening now, if it were told to us in the 1960s, we would not have believed it, that it could happen. So it comes down to the Good Shepherd leading the people by example of his life. Now what our Lord did when he told this parable, referring to himself, and he was telling it to the Pharisees, his enemies. Of course, they were so biased against him, no matter what he would say, they were always ready to attack or to criticize or to twist the words. And I've said this before. You ever know people like that? No matter what you say, they always have to disagree or change your meaning or reinterpret what you're saying instead of just listening to what you're saying. And that's, the Pharisees had that practice down to perfection. What our Lord was doing is, he said, not only does the Good Shepherd protect the sheep, the faithful, especially when the hireling who's given charge over them and then runs away when the enemy comes, when the wolf comes, the devil, but he says he, the Good Shepherd, gives his life for his sheep. And as we know, this was an unbelievable parable or story that our Lord was telling them. because it was a discourse of hyperbole, of great exaggeration. How could a shepherd die for these animals? That's what he was telling them. But they knew that he meant himself, that he would die for his people. And he was telling them he came to give his life for the chosen people, for the Hebrews, first. And many of them converted, but those who rejected him, then he says, I'm going to bring others in. Other creatures, other sheep who are not of this fold, and bring them in. So that means to the Catholic Church. Not to refer to as that phrase, those words are twisted by modernists today. Well, there are other folds, there are other ways to God. No, there's one fold, one church founded by Jesus Christ. Because they have to be brought in. That's the whole point of why we go to the trouble and why this is the way it's supposed to be, to teach converts, catechumens who want to learn the faith, to teach them and instruct them. We've known an unbelievable amount of people who have wanted to be Catholics or supposedly were brought into the church, and you know what happens? Either they are baptized and start receiving the sacraments without any instruction or hardly any, and this goes for the modernists and the liberals and also for a lot of the conservative groups and priests who are either ignorant or too lazy to do the job. Which is absurd because there's not one organization on the planet, whether it's the government or military or corporations or any nonprofit, that you bring someone in and give them all the membership duties and put them to work without even training them and instructing them. And that's what happens. We just had a union without even being in at all. The condition of this person to do investigation, to find out what's happened to them, if they've ever been baptized or what they know, find out their situations, if there's a marriage issue or previous marriage, and then take care of it. Not just put a Band-Aid over a wound and cover it up and pretend everything's fine. So that's why for countless centuries, in fact, for 2,000 years, we've had missionaries. The apostles were the first ones to go out many miles and experience great hardship to bring souls to Christ, to the Good Shepherd. There are accounts of the Jesuits in the 1500s and 1600s in New York area and nearby Canada of the unbelievable hardships they endured and sacrifices for years. This is apart from their martyrdoms, to bring the Word of God to the Indians of that area, who virtually, for the most part, terribly abused them. And tortured them and put them to death. Historical fact. That's what happened. Is that politically incorrect? I don't care. That's what happened. That's what those people did. But all groups of people and nations and countries have done the same thing to the priests and religious. The English are notorious for their methods of torture. And in fact, they were the ones that taught the Indians a lot of their evil techniques to kill people, especially clergy. So when we have, lastly, in conclusion, this paradigm of virtue and example for us, this good shepherd who leads us to his Father, because of the, first of all, his obedience to his Father and the love of his Father, God the Father, being moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. What do we have to do in return? Have great gratitude. I've learned that over the last few years especially, and that's almost 20 years we've been priests, to thank God every day for his gifts. God has given us so much, denied to so many. We have the faith, we have the sacraments, we have the Holy Eucharist, we have the true Mass, we have unity of mind and heart in this chapel. As was seen and demonstrated the last few weeks to an unbelievable degree. To pray to God, to pray for each other, to pray to the saints, to pray for the faithful departed. That's our faith. Our Lord, the Good Shepherd, gave that to us. And you know what? When you say thank you, you say thank you to your neighbor, but especially to God, that you're fulfilling what is part of your human nature. Even though gratitude is a virtue, it is so part of us to, when we receive a gift, to say thank you. It's abhorrent for someone to not say thank you. And I've known people like that. They will not acknowledge a gift. And they refuse to say thank you. And I pity people like that, because it's frankly unnatural. But with God, we say, who's given us everything, we say to God, thank you for being the Good Shepherd. Thank you for blessing us. Here is what, finally, what Saint Paul said to the Hebrew people in his epistle to the Hebrews, which he wrote. He wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought forth from the dead the great pastor of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, in virtue of the blood of an everlasting covenant, fit you with every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom is glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless you.